Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of John. John chapter 1. Today we are going to look at this great passage in John chapter 1 as we begin the Advent season. And so I would like for us to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I will begin reading here. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord now, beloved. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. You have made yourself known to us by your word, and you have made yourself known to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give you thanks for all of these things. And now, Lord, may you help us to rightly understand your word and to apply it to our thinking and our lives. Open our hearts to it, we pray. Now, Lord, may your word be blessed as we consider it together. May you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage as well. And we will thank you and praise you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Today, as I've mentioned a time or two now, we begin the Advent season, beloved, and in the Presbyterian Church, we don't really follow what some churches follow, what's called a church calendar, and every Sunday has a particular emphasis. We don't do that within the Presbyterian Church, but we do observe the seasons of Advent and Easter, of course. Advent, what is that? It is the season observed in many Western Christian churches as the time of expectant waiting. That's the idea of expectant waiting in preparation for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus. You would probably figure it came from some Latin word, wouldn't you? Many of our English words do. What does adventus mean? It means coming, the coming of a great and glorious an important one. Actually, in Latin, Adventus is the translation of the Greek word parousia. Now, some of you have heard the word parousia, right? And this is most commonly used to refer to the second coming of Christ. The parousia is his coming again. Okay, this word is the same word. But for Christians, the season of Advent has historically been the season that anticipates the coming of Christ into this world, the coming of the Christ. So the season of Advent gives us the opportunity to think about his coming into this world. Throughout the rest of the year, we think about the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans or whatever else that we are studying and going through. But this season gives us the opportunity to think about the great significance of Christ's coming into this world, and also to kind of share in that ancient longing for the coming of the Messiah of those who lived before Christ, because they awaited his first coming, and they thought about his first coming. And so this is the season that we do this. We need to focus our attention and prepare our hearts rightly during this season, for it is the celebration of many things. It's not only the celebration of the birth of Jesus, but it's also the celebration of the incarnation of God. God coming into this world, God taking on our human nature that he might become our Savior. Truly, God with us. You know the word Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel means God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel because he is God with us. It's the coming into this world of Jesus, who was, and by his own admission, the coming of the bread of life, the bread that gives life, of the light of the world, okay, of the good shepherd, of the Son of God, of the Lord and King of the kingdom of God, the King of kings, Lord of lords. Boy, there are so many things that he is. His coming is an amazing thing to be reminded of. As Christians, all these things are the things that we rejoice in and we want to remember and we want to learn about at this time of year. And the reason that it is important for us to do this is because if we're not careful during the Christmas time of year, our minds will be filled with all kinds of other things that take us away from Christ. You know, the world's idea of Christmas has nothing to do with Christ. They love Christmas. Boy, the Western world loves Christmas, doesn't it? But it has nothing to do with Christ. And so it is important for us to turn our hearts to Christ, the Son of God, and to think about him and the importance of his coming rather than all the other things that the world is going to try to make us think about and offer as a substitute. It's a very poor substitute, isn't it, for the greatness of what we have to celebrate of the only begotten Son that come into this world to give us life. So this is the reason that we celebrate Advent. Again, Advent season helps us to turn our hearts and our minds to the things above instead of the things of the earth. I'm not going to let the world have all the opportunity to have their influence. We're going to turn our hearts to the things of the Lord. Before we look at the scriptures that tell us about the birth of Christ and the miracles of the incarnation, I think it's good for us to first remember how our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, differs from any other person ever to live in this world. Here in the beginning of John's Gospel, which is the inspired Word of God, John tells us what it is that makes Christ different from any other person. It's no small thing, beloved. It is a momentous thing. Look here at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Excuse me. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You all see the existence and the life of the Savior who came into this world some 2,000 years ago. His existence did not begin with his birth to Mary and Joseph. He has always been. There was a time before any of what we know as this earth and this universe around us existed. We call it eternity past, right? John refers to it here as in the beginning. In the beginning. Beginning is referring here to the period before creation, before God created anything. Okay? What does it tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that God, as Christians, we know that God has existed for all of eternity. You know, for him to exist for all of eternity is something that we just kind of have to accept, don't we? We can't understand it as something that we can experience because we don't have that eternality, you know? Everything that we know has a beginning and an end, right? We hope that that's the case, especially when you get a cold. It has a beginning, but you hope that it's going to have an end, and it always does by God's grace. But God does not have a beginning and an end. The Bible begins with the very beginning of John here begins in the same way that the whole Bible begins. Remember in Genesis 1:1, what is the first words we read? In the beginning, God. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we have in John's Gospel, in the beginning, the Word. Okay? In the beginning, my friends, God was there before the world was even planned, let alone made. Look with me at your sermon helps, if you will. Start looking at them. In Psalm 92, here's what we read. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. It's talking about God's existence for all of eternity. Okay? And God has always been. Look with me at Psalm 93 here. Excuse me, 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. See, God was there before the creation of this earth. Eternal existence, again, is what we're talking about. His eternality. His eternality is an incommunicable attribute, right? Incommunicable means that we don't have that attribute. We have some of the attributes of God, but not his eternality. After a few years ago in our Bible study on the attributes of God, we learned that this is connected to a word that a lot of us had never heard. It's called the aseity of God. Some of you remember that? Aseity of God. And I have a little information on my sermon helps there for you. This word, the aseity, comes from the Latin root word meaning from and self. So God's aseity refers to his eternal existence and to the fact that he was never created. He was not created. He is the source and the cause of everything that is. He is the source and cause of his own existence. Again, we can't wrap our minds around all this because it's beyond us. This also means that he is self-contained. And this also means that he is all-sufficient in himself, needing nothing and no one. Listen, God did not make man because he needed us. He is self-contained in himself. All right? He made us, and we're thankful that he made us. And he made us for his glory, but not because he needed us. So God was before the world and has always existed, and he had no beginning, nor will he ever end. Beloved, this world had a beginning, and it will have an end, but not God. And so the world is temporary, and we know that we are temporary too. But God is eternal. And this is why he told Moses what he said, I am. Remember when he said in Exodus chapter 3 to tell Moses who he was. Look there with me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? That would be Moses speaking. What shall I say to them? And God said to him, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. These words I am are expressing that God is eternal, that he is self-existing. I am. It's just the way it is. He has always been and will always be, and he has being in himself, my friends, and he is the self-existing one who is dependent on no one outside of himself. He is and always will be. I am. Look again with me at Psalm 90, verse 2. You see there on your sermon helps, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. The scripture says here, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. To say that God is eternal, my friends, takes in both parts of what we think of as eternity, that which was before the creation of the world, and then that which is after. Okay? We kind of think from everlasting to everlasting, from the past to the future. This is how it states it, so that we might understand it. Beloved, that God is eternal is the foundation of his covenant. Think about this. It is what gives stability to his covenant. The Scriptures teach us that God deals with man by way of a covenant, and always has. And God's covenant has its foundation in the fact that He is eternal. Okay? In His existence and duration, before the worlds, you see, He is eternal. And this is how we are enabled to put all of our confidence in His promises, in His covenant promises. From everlasting to everlasting, He is and will be God, and He will do what He has promised from everlasting to everlasting. And no one can stop Him, beloved. Always keep that in mind. No matter what this world is throwing at us, no matter what this world is doing in all of its craziness, nothing will stop Him because He is eternal and He will bring about His perfect will. Now, again, look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John is talking about Jesus Christ here, and he describes Him using this word, the Word. Okay? He doesn't just say, in the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God. He could have done that. He could have done that, but he uses the word Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word in the Greek for Word is logos. Some of you have heard that probably, logos. This term logos, or Word, had come to be understood in the Old Testament to be a person. Okay? Look with me at Psalm 33. 33 and verse 4. You see there? On your sermon helps. It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The Lord is full of the loving, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses." Now, you might not realize it, but if you were reading that in the Hebrew, if you could read Hebrew, you would read where it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright," you would read the word logos. For the logos in the Greek, now excuse me, let me just step back for a second. The word logos is a Greek word, okay? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they use the word logos, okay? That's what I'm trying to say here. And so this is the way they understood, for the logos of God is upright. I think it's very helpful. We know that the Apostle John was talking about Jesus when he said this, because look what he says back to John now in John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, it's talking about the Logos of God, and it became flesh. And he goes on, "John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, and He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received the grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.'" So why did John call Jesus the Logos, or the Word, there in John 1:1? Why? It's because the Word of God is what reveals the inner thoughts and the character of God to us. His Word does that, doesn't it? And also the Word of God reveals God to us. And this is what Christ does. Christ reveals God to us. He reveals the will of God, the ways of God to us. He expresses the mind of God to us. Rennick is a commentator that I have used over the years, and he says this of the word logos: "A description of Jesus, basically from the Old Testament, designating him as the divine revealer of God's wisdom and power. So when John chose a word here, in the beginning was the word, the Logos. He chose a word from the Old Testament, which, as Renick says, designated him as the divine revealer of God's wisdom and power. So, beloved, we know the Logos was a person who was in the beginning with God and reveals God to us. He's able to reveal God to us because he was in the beginning with God. Okay? Again, John is talking about Jesus, and he is saying the first thing in his gospel here that you must understand is that Jesus Christ has always been with God, and he is God. He is eternal. And the Word, who is Jesus Christ, is also eternal. This is the very first thing that he wants us to know. Jesus Christ is unique, beloved, because he was both God and man. Right? This is what makes him so unique. He had both the nature of God and the nature of man. We, of course, have the human nature, but that's the end of it, isn't it? We only have that. But Jesus had two natures. He was fully God and he was fully man. Remember and look with me again at the confession, what our confession states. You see it there on your sermon helps, the Son of God is eternal. We read this earlier, but would you all read it with me once again? Let's read together. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You see, beloved, when we confess our faith, we are confessing something that only Christians can confess. What we believe about Jesus is only what a Christian could confess. All the other religions in the world could never say those words. But we believe those words because they are what the Bible tells us. So it was the divine nature of Jesus that we are to understand has always been with God, the divine nature, not his human nature. He was in the beginning with God. And friends, as John tells us here, he is God. He was God. He is God. This is what John tells us. I want you to notice in John 1, notice the word was is used three times in this first sentence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Another commentator that I appreciate is A.T. Robertson, and he said this, "The verb was used three times in this sentence conveys the idea of continuous, timeless existence." Timeless existence. I am. So God and Christ share this attribute, their eternal self-existence. The eternal Son of God took on the finite nature of man, and as our confession says, the Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without confusion, without compromise, or anything like that. In other words, the human nature and the divine nature didn't get mixed up. They remained unique, okay? They remained intact. So we are to understand that Jesus was very God and very man, and we are able to say of him that he and God were and are of the same substance. They are not two different substances, okay? Now, you who are married here, God has made you one with your spouse, right? But you are not the same in substance. You are two different persons, okay? You have different, this, what makes you is not the same substance that makes your spouse. But that's not the way it is with God and Christ, his son, okay? They are of the same substance. If God was of one substance and Jesus was of another substance, then they would be two different gods, but they are of the same substance. Again, when we try to talk in this way, it's like, it's hard for us to really fully, you know, grasp all that. But we believe it because that's what the scriptures teach us. Our confession states it this way: in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The scriptures teach us that there is only one God. Would you look at your sermon helps there at Deuteronomy 6:4? This was a kind of the pillar of what the Jews believed. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called monotheism, isn't it? The Jews believed that there is only one God. Was that different from the people around them? Very different, wasn't it? They believed there was a whole plethora of gods. The Egyptians believed in, I don't know, I think 80 different gods. And what set the Jews apart and sets Christians apart is we believe there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet the Bible also teaches us that he exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For example, look at Matthew 28, verse 19, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So you see, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit must all be one God, and they must all be equal to be mentioned together in this way. Okay? Another passage that helps us understand the triune nature of God is 2 Corinthians. Look there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You've heard me use that as our benediction on many occasions because that is showing us the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, we are to understand that the eternal Son of God, who had been with God and was God for all eternity, is who it is that came into this world and took upon him our nature. Beloved, this is why Jesus taught his disciples on many occasions that he is God. And we could look at many of those examples, and I'll let you look at those if you like later on. The Apostle Paul also affirmed the pre-existence of Jesus in passages like 2 Corinthians. Look there at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul wrote those words 25 to 30 years after Jesus died on the cross, and he wrote them assuming that his audience didn't doubt this, the prior existence of Christ. And look with me what he said in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read that as you look there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But notice in verse 6 there it said, who although he existed in the form of God before he became man and took on our nature, you see, the apostles who were with Jesus came to fully understand that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who had come onto this earth, you see. And they had eaten with him, they had walked with him, talked with him, they had seen him do the miracles that only God could do. Jesus forgave sins, only God could do that. He did miracles, he healed the blind, he healed the crippled. He did all of these things that showed them that he was God. He even raised the dead, didn't he? He raised Lazarus from the dead, and the daughter of the Jewish officer, he brought them back to life. And the apostles had seen the divine nature of Jesus while he ministered among them. And remember, on one occasion, three of the disciples had even seen his transcendent glory that Josh read about earlier here today. Look with me at what Peter said in 2 Peter 1. You see it on your sermon helps? Because Peter was there when he saw the transcendent glory of Jesus at the transfiguration. And of that transfiguration, look what Peter said. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Boy, it made an impression on Peter, didn't it? To see the divine nature of the Christ. All the other times, all they could see was his human nature. But for a brief moment, they were able to see the transcendent divine nature of Christ. And he there speaks of that. And so, beloved, the apostles came to fully understand that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God because of all these things, but also because Jesus told them over and over again that he had come from heaven and was going back to heaven as well. And Jesus also told his disciples that he would return to that place where he had come from. Look with me there at John 6 and verse 62. You see it there in the middle of the third page. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And in John 17:5, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so we see over and over again in many, many scriptures that Jesus explained to his disciples that he had come from heaven and he was going back again to be with the Father. So, beloved, Jesus Christ clearly taught his disciples about his preexistence before the present day in which he came and took on the nature of man, and about his eternal future existence, and about his ascension back to heaven. He taught them these things, and he taught them about his kingdom and how they would be part of his kingdom as well. Now, going back to John 1 for just a moment again, here we learn what the eternal Son of God did before he came into this world and took upon him our nature. What was he doing in eternity past? Well, look with me at verse 3 here. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. Well, the Son of God was there at creation. wasn't he? In fact, he created all things. John states this first positively from the point of view of the past. He says, all things being came into being through him. All things came into being. And then negatively from the point of view of the present, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this would mean that he created every molecule, every grain of sand, every mountain, every river, every animal, every insect, every person. Everything came into being through him, beloved. He was there in the beginning. In Genesis 1, when we read those words, let there be light, and there was light, he was there. And the Son of God was the one who spoke to Adam. And in chapter 2 and verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. See, this was Christ that was there in all of these instances. Beloved, I believe that every time that God spoke to man, it was the Son of God that was speaking and acting, you see. He was the Word of God, making God known to man. Well, the most amazing thing in the world is that the Son of God, who is self-existing, eternal, and the Creator of all things, everything that we see in this world and universe, the one who spoke to our forefathers throughout the Old Testament, who spoke through the prophets, the amazing, eternal Son of God humbled himself and he came into this world. He took on himself our nature, beloved. He came to redeem his people from their sins. It's as it says in Galatians 3, on the last page of your sermon helps there. And then in Galatians 4, where it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And as Hebrews says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So, beloved, as we remember the most important thing about this season of the year, this Christmas season, as we remember the incarnation of God coming, becoming man, let us appreciate who this Jesus Christ is who was born in that lowly manger. Let us have an appreciation that comes from Scripture that shows us the greatness of this event, you see. He became one of us in order that he might, as we heard in Hebrews, render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He came for that purpose, to render him powerless, and he will render him powerless, beloved. Today we were hearing of some of the terrible, wicked things the devil has done and is doing. Christ, our Savior, will render him powerless. And as Paul said, he became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. Look, we are the sons of God, the children of God, because he came. And as Matthew in his gospel said, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve us and to give his life for us. So, beloved, think about him. Think about Christ during this season. Could anything else compare to him? Nothing else could compare to him. Set your minds on the things above instead of the things that are on the earth, beloved. And when you do, you will have the greatest joy and peace and hope that any person can have in this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have in your holy word the full understanding of who Christ was and is, and the significance of his coming into this world. Lord, it is just the most amazing thing, the greatest thing that could ever be celebrated is his coming, your coming into this world. Our God taking on our nature, Lord, in order to save us. So we thank you. Lord, help us to keep our minds focused on these things and not to let them be stolen away by the insignificant fluff that the world will try to put into our minds as what they believe is to be celebrated at this time of year. Now we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.